Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. We thank you that by his blood he has purchased men for God. And we pray that as we spend time reflecting on this now, it will fill us with praise for him, and that praise will flow down into how we live our lives and how we look forward to eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever seen something or experienced something that just seemed so significant that you thought, well, this is going to change everything. This is going to change everything. I had that experience, I guess you have to say, on a small scale, when I was watching the movie The Social Network. You know the movie The Social Network, the movie about Facebook? So I was watching this movie about the origins of Facebook, and it's really quite scathing about the founder of Facebook and how it kind of got started. And I remember watching the movie and coming out of it thinking, well, this is going to change everything. People are going to watch this. It's going to bring down Facebook. Everyone's going to go, oh, that's terrible, and boycott it. And Facebook is such an integrated part of people's lives. Well, it's going to change our lives as a result of this movie. And then I realised I was watching the movie on DVD about a year after it had come out at the cinemas. And so everyone had seen it already, and it didn't have any impact at all. But at the moment, while I was watching it, it just seemed so significant. Well, last week in Revelation chapter 4, we were confronted with a scene in heaven that should change everything. The magnificence of the Creator on his throne. It was meant to capture us, to draw us into the glory and the praise of the Creator, to show us what's really going on when we draw back the curtain and peek inside into heaven. But in today's chapter, in Revelation chapter 5, we get the second part of that vision, and it's even grander still. Chapter 4 kind of sets the scene, and chapter 5, well, that brings us the action. And what we'll see is that this action really is world-changing. It changes heaven, it changes earth, and it changes eternity. And so because of that, it should change us as well. Let's have a look at it. So chapter 4 ended last week with the Creator on his throne being praised and worshipped by a heavenly assembly. And now chapter 5, it kind of begins with a dilemma. Did you see the dilemma? Verse 1, there is a scroll in the right hand of God on the throne. This is the king on his throne with royal decree in hand. That's what the scroll is. It's his declaration about what will be. And in the context of Revelation, this is not just any scroll. In his hand, God holds his plans and purposes for the world and for humanity. You know, the destiny of the universe is in the hand of God right here. And because it's God who's making the decree, what he says always comes to pass. None of God's words fall to the ground, ineffective or unfulfilled. Unless, of course, the scroll is sealed, bound up, unopened, which is what we see of this scroll in verse 1, sealed with seven seals. In Revelation, the number 7 has a particular symbolic significance. It refers to perfection, to completion, to fullness. And so it's often used to describe the things of God and his attributes. And this scroll is perfectly sealed with seven seals. God's eternal plans for the world, for the universe, for us, sealed. And no one can open it, verse 3. No one can open it. No one can look inside. No one is worthy. Could God's plans for the world be going unfulfilled? And in his vision, John looks at this and he weeps. Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John is right to weep at this, isn't he? What a tragedy that God's plans for the world could go unfulfilled. And if you just pause for a moment and think about this dilemma that's bringing John to tears, I think we'll find that his tears are tears that we all cry. Most of us at some time will feel the kind of grief that John does here. It's the grief that we feel when the way things are, well, they're not the way things should be, surely. Whenever we say the words, "What's wrong with our world?" or "How could God let that happen? Why doesn't God just..." Where is God in all of this? That's the grief that is bringing John to tears here in verse 4. We have an expectation, or at least a desire, that things should be different. Things should be better. That surely the plan of God must be, something other than what I see around me. The problems that I see around me, whether it's man versus nature. Think about the natural disasters just this last week, the bushfires that we've seen devastating homes and devastating lives, or in sickness, physical sickness, mental health, or whether it's in man versus man, the horrors of human depravity playing itself out in our world. On the global scale, just last month, the terrorist attacks in Nairobi, or closer to home, on the smaller scale, the pain of relationships gone wrong in families, in friendships. You don't have to look far to find examples, do you? This isn't how it should be, surely. Atheists tell us we're wasting our tears when we cry with John. It's all just chance. And so our grief about suffering, they say, is pointless. It's all just one big accident. There's no such thing as purpose or the way things should be. It just is. So get over it. That's the atheist solution. But we do feel the sense of wrongness of these things, don't we? And so we do weep with John. We feel his pain. Can God's plans for the world really be going down the toilet? Can they be going unfulfilled, sealed up, with no one who can open them? But even as the tears stream freely down John's face, he feels a hand on his shoulder. It's one of the 24 elders from the last chapter. "Don't cry," he says. "Look, there is someone who is able, who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. There is a conqueror, a triumphant victor, someone who can bring God's plan for the universe into action." Throughout the Old Testament, we get hints of this and clues of this. Expectations of a conquering king who would come, like the one described in verse 5, the great lion of the tribe of Judah, the root, the descendant of King David, the conquering Messiah. He has triumphed. He is able, at last, a conqueror who can do it. And so John turns to see this great sight, and as he turns, we turn with him. And what we see, well, it's more than a bit surprising, I think. It's not an Aslan-like king standing victorious with his foot on the throat of the enemies of God, powerful and mighty. What we see as we turn with John is a lamb, a little lamb. Lambs aren't impressive animals, are they? They're weak and vulnerable. They're not powerful. They're not champions. I remember in my early 20s trying to catch a sheep with some friends. I was away with some friends, and the place we were staying, there were some sheep there, and so we thought, well, let's try and catch one, as you do. Young men in their 20s looking for something to do. And now they were pretty quick. They were trying to evade capture, but you could kind of get them cornered. And the funny thing was, I found that you chase them, and you work hard to chase them, but as soon as you lay a hand on them, they go, okay, I give up. Like, they don't resist at all. There is no resistance. You just get a hand on them, and they just roll over, and they go, okay, you got me. Just one touch on the hand. Sheep are not impressive animals. They're not powerful. And when John looks at this mighty conqueror that the elder points him to, what he sees is a lamb. And what's more, this lamb, in verse 6, looks like it's been slain. It's a surprising conclusion to this cosmic dilemma, that the mighty conquering king who can execute the plans of God is an unimpressive little lamb, and a slain one at that. It's a surprising solution, but it was the necessary solution. It was the only solution the only way that God's plans for the world could happen. And we see that in the song that the heavenly chorus sings in verse 9. In verse 9, you see that a new song is being sung in heaven. We heard a song back in chapter 4, and now a new song is sung in heaven. In chapter 4, the heavenly chorus was singing the eternal praise of the Creator on the throne, and now this new song singing praises to the Lamb who is also on the throne, singing praises to Jesus. And the first words of their song is about how and why He is able to open the scroll and carry out the plans of God. It tells us that Jesus' death, that Jesus as a slain lamb, is absolutely essential. He's the conquering lion, the powerful conquering lion who can open the seals because He is a slain lamb. Have a look at it in verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain." Jesus is able to bring God's plans for the whole world into action because He was slain. Jesus' death was not an incidental side point in His mission. It was the mission. Jesus achieves the plan of God because of His death. Through His death, by His death. Without His death, the seals remain closed. And in the next breath of the song, we see that Jesus' death was essential and necessary because of what it achieved. And in particular, because of what it achieved for us. "Because you were slain," have a look at it, verse 9, "because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." Jesus' death achieved something, something absolutely vital in the plans of God. Without it, the plans of God for the whole universe go unfulfilled. Jesus' death was the purchase price to buy people back to God. With His blood, Jesus purchased men for God. So here's the thing. When we weep with John, when we look around and we think, well, this is not how it should be, what we need to realise, and what this passage is telling us, is that the problem that's keeping the seals closed, the problem is not over there. It's not like in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. No, the problem is in us. And so there can be no solution, no opening the seals, that doesn't address the fact that the problem is me. So if you think through the story of the Old Testament, right from the beginning, what we see in the Old Testament is the very thing that brings John to tears in verse 3. Throughout the Old Testament, God's good purposes continually get corrupted and undone. We see it played out again and again. God blesses people. He gives them a place to live under His blessing and to rule under God. But it always goes pear-shaped. And the weak link is always people. It happens again and again. Adam and Eve, you know, to start. Adam and Eve, blessed by God, but rejecting. Noah, God starts again with Noah. Just Noah, wipe everyone out, start again. The only good man on the earth. The one good man on the earth. Surely things are going to go well now from here, and God blesses him. But within a generation, it's gone bad again. And then God chooses a nation, Israel. He saves them. He gives them a place to live separate from the world, guarded, protected from them. He hedges them in and protects them. He gives them His good law to live by. But again, it doesn't work. And the problem is always people. God blesses. He gives every opportunity. But every time we take the blessing and we say, "Thanks, now I'm going to do it my way." And the word that the Bible gives to that is sin. And it doesn't just say that we do sin. The Bible says that we are owned by sin. And ultimately, we can't be owned by sin and still sit under the blessing of God. The two are ultimately incompatible. What we need is to be bought back out of sin for God. It's like the dog who runs away from his owner. He was living the good life, cared for, well looked after, loved. But the allure of the open gate was just too much for him. Before long, he finds himself flea-bitten and battle-scarred in the pound. And you know what the next step is after the pound, don't you? There's only one way for unclaimed dogs out of the pound. The only hope for this dog is to be bought back, paid for again, for his master to come and redeem him from out of there. And that's what the blood of Jesus does. Without Jesus, we are owned by sin and facing the consequences. But God had other plans. And he does it only by the death of Jesus. By his wounds, we are healed. Because he was slain, and with his blood he bought us back. He purchased men for God to be priests, it says in verse 10, and a kingdom to serve our God. So as we chase this plan of God unfolding throughout the book of Revelation to its end, we see that the elder, back in verse 5, he was right to tell John not to cry. Because the end point of this plan of God, at the end of Revelation, this plan of God that the Lamb is opening up here, well, it's an end to all tears. Come over with me to Revelation 21. Let's flick towards it. It's at the end. Revelation 21 pictures a new heaven and a new earth with God now dwelling with his people. Revelation 21. I'm going to read from verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. No more tears, because the lion, who was a lamb slain for us, has triumphed. Friends, we can't come away from this unchanged, can we? Can't be like me watching the Facebook movie that seemed so significant at the time but had no real lasting impact. This must affect us. And so the first question we must ask is, have I been purchased by the blood of Jesus? Am I one of those who from every tribe and language and people and nation has been bought out of slavery by the blood of Jesus? From slaves to being priests and kings to serve God. Am I standing by faith in the blood of Jesus? If you're not sure about this, you need to work it out. You need to talk to someone, talk to me, anyone. In this heavenly scene of chapters 4 and 5, the Creator on his eternal throne, in that scene, there is only one event that makes its mark. One event that gets a mention. One thing by which God's universal plans can come to be. And that event is the death of Jesus to redeem us, to buy us back for God. And so we need to make sure that we are standing with Jesus by faith in his blood, trusting in his death to bring me back to God. This peek into heaven that we get today, this glimpse, this open door into heaven, has got to leave us changed, doesn't it? It's got to leave us changed about what really matters. The rest of the scene, as we read it really, is just all about giving praise and honour and glory now to the Saviour Jesus, as well as to the Creator on the throne. And so from this heavenly perspective, this is what really matters. This is what really matters now. It's the universal song. 24 elders singing it, the four living creatures singing it, and thousands upon thousands of angels are singing. Verse 12. Have a look at it. Verse 12. In a loud voice they sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. It's like they're running out of good words to say. And not even just the heavenly assembly is singing this, but all creation. singing praise and glory to the Creator and to the Saviour. Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. So if this is the song of all creation forever and ever, surely it should be our song, shouldn't it? Of course we sing it with our lips. We just sung it with our lips. But our praise and worship of God should be so much more than that. God has bought us back with the blood of Jesus to serve him as priests and kings. And so as we join in this heavenly praise and worship of God, it should spill out into every part of my life, now and into eternity. Because from this perspective, this heavenly perspective, that's what really matters. Praising and glorifying the Lamb and the one on the throne. So as I live as a follower of Jesus, the question I should be asking is, well, do my actions and my speech, do they promote the glory of God? Do they contribute to this heavenly praise of God? As someone who is owned by God, created by him and now bought by the blood of Jesus to be a priest to serve him, does what I do, does it bring honour and glory to him? That's the question I need to ask. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I live to glorify God. That is my purpose. There's a line in the TV show The West Wing. I'm a bit of a fan of The West Wing. There's a line in that show where the people who work for the US president, when they're thinking about why they're doing what they're doing, their constant refrain is, anyone know it? I serve at the pleasure of the president. I serve at the pleasure of the president. Well, for us, the constant refrain should be, I live for the glory of God. And so the question that I ask now about everything I do, the question that I should ask of what I am doing is, will this bring glory to God? It's not the question, well, is this okay? Not, can I get away with this? Is it possible? Will it bring glory to God? Will God look at this and say, yes, that is awesome. She is one of mine, and look at what she's doing. He is one of mine, and look at what he's doing. Hey, angels, come and look at this. Look at what they're doing. And the angels will come and join in praising God because of what you are doing. Whether it's in the privacy of your own home, where no one else sees, or at work, or with friends, or if it's plastered on the front page of the newspaper, whatever it is, does what I say and what I do bring glory to God? And will it bring others to join in that praise? Will it point to Jesus as the slain lamb for us? And praise him and praise the Creator. And so of course I should be more concerned to see my friends and my family and my neighbours joining with me in praise for God. I should be more concerned for that than I am for whatever else it is that constantly fills my mind and absorbs my attention. Whatever that is, my next promotion, my next holiday, school marks. In this peek into heaven, it shows us what really matters, and it should fill us with a life-changing desire to praise and glorify the Creator and the Redeemer now and into eternity. Let's pray that it will. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the dilemma that began this chapter has been solved, that the scroll has been opened, that Jesus, the Lamb slain for us, has brought us back to you. And so we want to join with the heavenly host and with all creation in praising you and in praising Jesus for what you have done for us, our Creator, our Redeemer. And we want to pray that everything we do will contribute to to that eternal praise of you, that we as your people will proclaim your glory in everything that we do and in everything that we say. And we ask these things in the name of our Redeemer. Amen.